Well, you may not know this about me, but I am an amazing basketball player, and I decided to sit down and list all the things that I can do. I've got blazing speed up and down the court and a paralyzing first step. I can dribble between my legs, behind my back, and I've got a killer crossover and hesitation dribble. I've got incredible range on my jump shot and fadeaway. In fact, I can hit three-pointers so deep, they ought to be counted as four-pointers. And I have mastered every double clutch and hand switch layup that there is. And anyway, my list, it goes on and on. So, you may be wondering, what team do I play for? And the answer is, hey, I'm not into organized basketball. I just play by myself back here behind the church building. What? I mean, how could I possibly claim to be the superstar basketball player on par with Michael Jordan and, let's see, what is some of those other guys? Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Kobe Bryant and, you know, LeBron James and not play on a team. That's ridiculous. In order to be a great basketball player, you've got to play on a team and you've got to put your skills to use. And yes, there are some solo sports like fishing and skiing and golf where you don't need a team, but basketball's not one of them, okay? That's not what it's designed for. And in the same way, Christianity, it's not a solo sport. Okay, it's not to be lived out alone where maybe you just privately read some scriptures and listen to some praise songs and pray by yourself and that's it. God designed Christianity to be a team sport, like basketball, baseball, or football. And we see from the New Testament that our team is the Lord's church. And to be on the team, it means to have active participation and an active partnership in the work and worship of the church. Well, that's something that we're going to see in our passage for today. So if you would grab a Bible, be opening to Philippians chapter 1. Now, Philippians is an interesting epistle. So we find that while Paul, he did address, well, a few minor issues that confronted the church there, the major emphasis was on expressing his thanksgiving to them and for them. And to talk about maintaining joy in less than perfect circumstances. You see, the word for joy is found 16 times in this little letter, in its noun form, joy, or its verb form, rejoice. Some versions translate a little bit different from time to time. But the word's in there 16 times in the Greek. And because of that, it's often been given the moniker, the Epistle of Joy. Well, just for fun, I decided to Google how to find joy. I got over 950 million results. We can try it sometime. There are a lot of ideas out there. I mean, practically every commercial and every advertisement says, buy our junk and you'll be happy. All right, and many people think if they could just get the right thing or the right person, then they'll be happy. The common theme of love songs on the radio is what? Well, my life is worthless and meaningless and has no significance without you. Now, other people think that if they go to the bar and they get drunk and they hang out with other miserable people, well, that'll make them happy. And, you know, there's just so many sad and depressed and miserable people out there today are self-medicating or whatever just to get by. The problem is that true and lasting joy is not something that can be found in this world. Now keep in mind, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. And so the fact that Paul's in prison while he's writing it, it makes that theme of joy in this letter pretty remarkable. As Nat Cooper, one of my old teachers, liked to say, it's not what happens to you in life that matters, it's what happens in you. Because if what happens in you is right, then what happens to you doesn't matter. You see, a Christian's joy, it doesn't depend on others or on external circumstances. It comes from within. It's this deep inward joy based on things that are eternal and that cannot be taken away from us by the world. Well, after this brief introduction here in verses 1 and 2, we come to our passage, and here we get a glimpse into the prayer life of an apostle. And so keep in mind this letter, it was intended to be read out loud to the church there before the congregation in Philippi. So number one, prayer of gratitude and joy, verses 3 through 8. Let's read. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And you notice how he kept saying, you all. I lived in Texas for a while, and in Texas they say, y'all. Paul wasn't a Texan, as far as I know. Now, obviously, there are a lot of things that demanded this apostle's prayers, and a lot of churches on his mind. But he had never forgotten about them. See, they constantly found a place in his prayers. And you notice his use of all, always, and every to make his point here. So how'd you feel if someone said that they were thinking about you and praying for you like this? You know, how about if they told you that you are just a genuine source of joy and satisfaction for them? And you may say, it doesn't matter. But I believe the saying is true. Under everyone's hard shell is someone who wants to be appreciated and loved. See, most people, they find it very encouraging, very comforting to hear that someone is praying for them. I mean, I certainly do. It creates this warm feeling inside. He let them know that whenever he thought of the brethren there in Philippi, his mind was filled with these positive thoughts that led to expressions of gratitude and joy and thanksgiving to God. You know, thinking of them, it didn't bring regrets, it didn't bring irritation, only happiness. And so is that the way we feel about our brethren, you know, our fellow Christians? And do we ever let them know it? Paul thought it was important to encourage his teammates. Now, if you go online, you find that there are a lot of articles on the importance, you know, these sports articles, on the importance of encouraging and motivating your teammates. And the same is true in Christianity. We're looking at verse 5. And the word for participation here is koinonia in the Greek, and maybe you've heard that before. So we find another form of the word in verse 7. And it could be translated as partnership or fellowship. Now, when most Americans think of fellowship, they think of coffee, cookies, and conversation. You know, that certainly has its place. Here, he's referring to their partnership in the gospel. In other words, they are on the same team. For example, they supported Paul in his, you know, they supported him financially in his mission work, chapter 4. They prayed for him, chapter 1, verse 19. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to his needs while he was in prison, chapter 2. And you see, from the very start, this congregation, it was participating in the spread of the gospel. And that day when Lydia took him into her home there in Acts chapter 16. And now, of course, they're continuing the work in Philippi by being that salt of the earth and the light of the world there in the community. You see, after their conversion, they didn't just become apathetic. They didn't just sit back and get lazy. No, they rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. They got involved in this team effort. This is a very self-centered culture that we live in. And it's very easy to just turn inward. You know, we get so focused on ourselves that we forget that we're a part of God's mission. And so Paul, he wasn't alone in his work, which I believe was important for him to remember while he's sitting there in that dark, dank, dirty dungeon, you know, with this uncertain future. And he then spoke of his confidence. The he, of course, is God, and the good work that was begun in them, it refers to when they were saved and when they became a Christian. See, becoming a Christian, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us to mature on our own. See, he provides the nourishment. He provides the provision we need to grow spiritually. Well, it's then our job to work with him, you see, to cooperate with him. And we can see that in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I mean, he won't force us. But this means, something else that this means, as we really can't boast about our progress then. As a Christian, he or she has accomplished in spiritual growth. All the glory belongs to God, because without him, we would be nothing. And so it's really due to our coach. Well, the day of Christ Jesus seems to be referring to his second coming. And so until Christ comes, that's great, he's the superstar of superstars. As long as the earth might last, this refining process is going to continue. God's getting us ready for that day. So we're fit and ready to meet him, if you will. And there are a couple of reasons here that Paul mentioned as to why he had them in his heart. And the first had to do with his imprisonment. See, they didn't write him off. They didn't act ashamed of him or something like that. But again, they continued to pray for him. They continued to support him and to rally to his aid. And the second was in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, defense, that comes from the word apologia. And that's where we get our word apologetics. As Peter told us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, using the same word. You see, as a Christian, we've got to know not just what we believe, but why we believe it. And we need to be able to articulate that to others. You see, why do you believe in theism over atheism or naturalism? Why do you believe in Christianity over Judaism or Islam and so forth? Matthew 10:16. Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." We're not called to be ignorant or naive. And so they were partnered with Paul in these things. See, they're in this together. They're going to see it through to the end. And the reason behind it had to do with the grace of God. You see, the end of verse 7. They owed a common debt to that grace. All Christians share a gift, and all Christians share a task. Well, Paul, he's asserting something about his own heart, couldn't be confirmed by anyone else. And so he declared that God was witness, that he yearned, okay? He longed to see them all again. And you know that feeling when you got those people you really love, you really appreciate, and but you haven't seen them in a long time. And many people, that's why they look forward to the holidays, because we get to hang out with these loved ones again. An affection, well, it's literally inward parts, and you may have a footnote to that effect. A modern equivalent would probably be something like, "I long for you with all my heart." But it wasn't just his affection. You see, the love that is characteristic of Christ was flowing through this apostle. It was expressing itself through him. And so here's a question, again, that I think we need to ask. Is that how I feel about my fellow Christians? Do I love them as Christ loves them? You know, the New Testament talks a lot about Christ being in us. And so number two, we come to Paul's prayer here for continued growth and maturity in verses 9 through 11. Okay, verse 9, that's the what. Verse 10 is the why. And verse 11 is the how. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, one thing you notice in these prayers is that there aren't any mentions here of material blessings. We need to learn to pray for spiritual matters and not just physical matters. Look, there's nothing wrong with praying for physical needs, either for ourselves or for others. I mean, even Jesus did that. "Give us this day our daily bread." But we can't forget that there's something more important, that there's something that's going to last a lot longer. And so if all I'm doing in my prayers, praying for that new car, new boat, new motorcycle, I probably need to start praying a bit deeper. So when Paul lifted their names before the Father, it wasn't just to thank God, okay, that's the previous section, but also to pray for their betterment. Look, like any athlete, for a Christian, there's always room for growth. I mean, even in the best of congregations, even in the strongest of Christians. In the Christian life, there's to be this steady moral advance. Do you look more like Christ this year than you did last year? So are you more connected? Are you more involved in God's mission than you were last year? You know, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I read about a woman who had been a school teacher for 25 years. And one day she heard about a teaching job that was, it would have meant a promotion, and so she applied for the position. However, someone who had only been teaching for 1 year ended up getting it instead. And so, of course, she went to the principal and asked why. And the principal responded, "I'm sorry, but you haven't had 25 years of experience as you claim. You've had only 1 year's experience 25 times." And he wasn't trying to be snarky. The point is that during that whole time, the teacher had not improved. There are plenty of other passages in the New Testament that talk about this, talk about making progress in our Christianity. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." 2 Peter chapter 1. "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, and in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." So here's the thing. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then, of course, we find those passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 5 where the recipients, they're rebuked for not growing in their Christianity. Okay, think about it like this. What happens if an athlete quits going to practice and quits going to the gym and he or she quits trying to refine their game? Well, Paul, he mentioned here, four important things. We might call them areas of growth. Well, the first one is that their love may abound. Okay, now as we've recently seen from our series on love, love is one of the most important Christian qualities. 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul, he went so far as to say, "Let all that you do be done in love." And in the scriptures, we find that there are three areas, three directions of our love. We find our love for God, our love for the brethren, and our love for the lost. And yet, this is agape. Okay, this is the agape love that seeks the other's greatest good, treats them better than they deserve. And that's how we can be commanded to love our enemies. He prayed that their love would grow in real knowledge and all discernment, because, you see, agape is more of a head love than it is a heart love. But this is obviously not just a little bit of book learning or maybe, you know, what the world thinks is right. See, he said real knowledge and discernment. That has to do with insight, has to do with judgment, how you perceive things. The Christian is not to simply adopt the moral, ethical, and philosophical standards of the world. Look, they're on the broad path that's headed for destruction. You do not want to be a part of their team. Now these, okay, real knowledge and all discernment, they primarily come from where? Well, from the Word of God. And so I think that Paul was praying that their love would grow deeper and deeper, okay? They would grow richer as they grew in their knowledge of God and His Word, learning how to agape. And so do you spend time in the spiritual gym of God's Word? Well, the second is to approve the things that are excellent. And this is connected to what he just said. Paul wanted to take their discernment here a step further. Approve. Okay, this is from a Greek word that means to examine or put to the test. You know, they would use it to refer to things like coins, okay? Testing coins or precious metals in that day. So what is it to be tested and approved and chosen then by the testing? Well, the things that are excellent. And Paul wanted them to make, you see, right choices, testing it out and approving what is excellent in the sight of God. See, you learn what God said, and then you test it out in real life. And you're distinguishing between what's right, what's wrong, what's better, what's best. And Paul used the same word over there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, that which is excellent, truly excellent. Well, the third one is to be sincere and blameless. So again, he's continuing to build on what he just said. See, the purpose of this approving is to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. To be sincere, okay, it has the sense of being pure, kind of like pure gold that's not mixed with other metals. It's been true, it's being genuine, it's being unhypocritical. As they say in Australia, my wife's country, true blue or fair dinkum. I don't know what that means even, but that's what they use. And blameless or without offense, because that doesn't mean that we're perfect. But it means that when we mess up, we repent of it. It means that there's nothing sticking out. See, the best of our ability, we're trying to live a godly life. So this is what we're striving for. To be sincere, that's the inside character, and blameless, that's the outside conduct. And never forget about the coming judgment day. See, again, he mentioned the day of Christ. Well, the fourth is to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, verse 11. Fruit, it's the natural product of a tree or a vine or a bush. And it's going to be corresponding to the type of tree or vine or bush. It's the natural product that comes from something being what it is. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And righteousness is simply doing what's right in the eyes of God. Many people, you see, they say that they're disciples, but their actions, their fruit, says otherwise. So what is this fruit of righteousness? Well, it's things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit there, Galatians 5. Or those things in that ladder of virtues that Peter gave in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read earlier. And we can see that it is through Jesus Christ that this fruit is naturally produced from us. John 15, Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches. And in that passage, he talked a lot about us being in him and him in us. Now, I don't think this is magical, mystical, or miraculous. I think this happens when his nature or character flows within us and we produce fruit in keeping with that nature. Since we're part of the Jesus vine, well, this fruit is doing what Jesus would do. And 1 John 2:16, it tells us, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." WWJD, what would Jesus do? And you notice that it's ought, okay? It doesn't happen automatically. We can see from our passage, God is to receive the glory and the praise in all that we do with our lives. Am I living in such a way that exalts him and that honors him and that points people to him? You see, am I pointing people to him or am I trying to point them to me? Or does God want to pin a note on me which reads, the views and attitudes expressed by this person do not necessarily represent those of heaven nor its management? Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So do my words and actions, do they result in God's glory? See, am I just trying to win praise for myself or praise for my coach? Okay, wrapping it up here. I really do think we need to start looking at the church as a team. Not just a social club that happens to meet on Sundays. And since we're on this team, well, three important things from the text I think we need to be doing. First, we need to be encouraging our teammates. Now, again, I am sure this was very encouraging for the Philippians, for the Philippian church to hear. And so when I know that someone thinks highly of me and that they have confidence in me and that they're praying for me, what does that do? It causes me to try that much harder because I don't want to let them down. Okay? I want to live up to their expectations. And so this week, why not spend a few minutes thanking God and praying for someone in this church? And then tell them how much you appreciate them and that you've been praying for them. All right, second, we need to get involved in the team effort. Look, we all got different talents and abilities. We got different positions to play, but we're all needed. We're all important. We're all on the team. We need to be connected. And again, to be on the team, it requires participation. It requires partnership in the work and worship of the church. Don't just be a pew warmer. I would encourage each one of you to take the initiative. Don't wait for someone to come to you and ask you to get involved. Take the initiative in your involvement in the church. Daniel Schenck, guess what he's done? He has made these for us, these packets, these folders, and it has all of the different service and all of the different ministry things that this church is doing that you can be involved in. And third, we need to be growing in our skills. So just like an athlete that's constantly practicing and refining his or her game, we're to grow in our love, we're to grow in our knowledge of the Word, and we're to grow in our Christian fruit. And so, no, I'm not on a basketball team, and no, I'm not really a good basketball player, but I am on the Lord's team. See, I'm a part of His church. And so, here's the encouragement. Let's make sure to get out there and do the best that we can to make our coach proud.